Word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study for this evening. Father, we do come before your presence this evening, Lord, and just ask, Father, that you would quiet our hearts and minds tonight to focus solely and exclusively on what you're revealing to us, Father. As was already stated, we've been looking at these principles for spiritual growth, the essential things, the necessary things, Father, for our growth as we continue to grow nearer to you, Father. So I ask now that you would just reveal exactly what you want us to know through your word tonight. Father, it's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, as has already been said, tonight we're going to be looking at and discussing chapter 9, consecration. Now, again, as was said 2 weeks ago, this is not necessarily a word that we typically use in our everyday vocabulary. I don't think, other than for the study, that I've used this word today. But maybe to make this more a little bit down on our level, the word consecration in itself is to be dedicated to God. And I think that's a little bit more applicable specifically for us, and we're going to get into what consecration means and what the author means, and more importantly, what the Lord means here in a few minutes. But to dedicate to God. And I think when we think of it from that perspective, a lot of us, if not all of us, have been in that very thing. We want to dedicate ourselves to God. So my hope for this study this evening, and Lord willing, is that by the end of this study tonight, we will understand what consecration is and what the Lord's perspective for the believer is in regards to consecration. Now, as I've already said, over the last 8 weeks, we've been working our way through the first 8 chapters of the spiritual growth study, with what we've seen is each subject being essential for proper growth. Growth God's way. Now, why is it important and why are we studying these things now? Well, if you guys are reading the None But the Hungry devotional, written by the same author as what we're looking at here, well, we had a devotion yesterday from 3:3 on this very topic. So I want to read a little bit of this to you because I think it really explains the why behind we're here at this moment in this particular study, or why the Lord has us. So this is what our brother says. The title of the devotion was Born to Grow. And think about that in the context of what we're looking at in this whole spiritual growth study. Born to Grow. He uses the verse, the opening verse from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. He says this: it should grieve us to realize how many abandoned babes in Christ there are, spiritual orphans. In these days of spiritual dearth, there is an ever-increasing need for the ministry of nurturing new believers, that they may be rooted and built up in him and established, from Colossians 2:7. The greatest proof of your love for Christ is that you care for those that belong to him. And then he quotes, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we see that Jesus specifically told Peter those words. He continues, let us not feel that our task is done with the rebirth of the soul. In other words, that when a person comes to Christ, gives their life, is born again, that our task isn't done there. He says this, that great burden of the Christian ministry should be that Christ may be formed in men, and that they in turn may be living witnesses to others. Skipping ahead a little bit, he continues and says this, the whole purpose of salvation is that men and women may grow in the deeper, stable characteristics of the Christian life. And we see that from passages like Ephesians 4:13, that you may come to the stature, the measure, of the fullness of Christ, our ultimate purpose to grow in him. He continues, that they might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this next quote. The Christian life is not merely a converted life, nor even a consecrated life, but it's the Christ life. And that really so eloquently sums up what we're looking at tonight. It's not the consecrated life. It's not the converted life. It's the Christ life. And that's so what we're going to be looking at tonight. He wraps it up with this. He said, "It is the consuming desire of the Lord Jesus to reincarnate himself in the believer." That's what the Christian life should be about. So with that being said, last week in our study, we reached that sort of hinge point in our study as we looked at the spiritual growth principle of identification, bringing us, as the study noted, if you remember, from the birth truths, those elementary truths, you could say foundational truths, to the growth truths, the deeper truths. And that was what we saw as being that hinge point. Now, in a larger sense, if you think of it a little bit more holistically, chapter 7, which was appropriation, chapter 8 was identification, and tonight's chapter, consecration, they all really work in harmony with each other, as we're going to see this evening. So a little bit of review on those last three chapters, because it kind of ties in with what we're looking at. Well, if you think about each of those chapters, each of those words I just said, appropriation, identification, consecration, they all have that same suffix behind them, that T-I-O-N suffix, which means the action of. It's a verb. It's the act of doing these things. And there's a central theme that's running through each of those chapters, and that is who is at the center of that action. The action, or the center of it, is Christ. And that's what's so important for us to understand, and that's what we've been talking about. So specifically in chapter 7, if you got your books, if you want to turn back there. Chapter 7 was on appropriation. Well, what was appropriation? Well, it was putting to use what is already ours, or what has already been given to us in Christ. We use the example of the toolbox. It's like being given a toolbox that's full of tools. It's now putting those to use. And that's those great and precious promises that we've been given by Christ. Those things that you've heard us talk about being complete in Him, the things that He's already done. Well, appropriation is the act of putting those things by faith into action. Now, what's key to that is it's based on who's doing the work. It's based on being complete in Him. And it's faith in the facts. And this is a statement that can't be understated, in my opinion, that faith is the mechanism behind how all this works. How does appropriation work? It's by faith. How does consecration work? It's by faith. It's all by faith. And that was the very first chapter of this book let out with that particular subject. Now, if you remember regarding appropriation, well, there's three key parts to appropriation. The first one was seeing and knowing what is already ours in Christ. The second thing was understanding our need for it. You remember the author said something similar to needs make us needy. It's not until you know that you need something that you truly have a desire for that. And finally, the third thing was time. Time for Him to work in you. His processing time. Well, from there we moved on to chapter 8, which was on identification. In other words, our oneness with Christ, with Him. Not only are we united in death with Him, but also united in His resurrection. Again, if you were here last week, we spent a lot of time talking about Romans 6, 7, and 8. If you want more information about that, that's the chapters to get with the Lord on and read through. It talks about our identification, our relationship to sin because of who Christ is. Now, last week, we specifically looked at numerous quotes. The entire chapter was quotes from brothers and a sister who went before us, who talk on this very subject and the importance of it. And how that applies to our salvation. And not only does our identification apply to our salvation, but it also applies to our sanctification, our growth in Him, and our freedom from enslaving sin. Now, if you have your books open, turn with me to page 46. There was one quote that really stood out to me specifically from our brother Reginald Wallace. So at the bottom, last full paragraph of page 46, Reginald Wallace says this: God says, in effect, "My child, as you reckoned or counted on the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation," and I think all of us, well, I think most of us here understand that, that, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, you counted on Him for your salvation when you were born again. He says, "Now go a step farther and reckon or count on His representative work for your victory day by day." And I think that's often where Christians stop, is that they see Him for the salvation, they see Him for the born-again aspect of it, what we're calling justification, but they stop in the growth aspect. They forget that, no, He's still working in the growth. He said here, "Count on His representative work for your victory day by day." That believer, He's already done the work for you. Well, that brings us to tonight's chapter, chapter 9. So as we're looking through this chapter in every study we do, we need to see and understand, what does it mean, and what does the author mean by that? And most importantly, what does the Lord want us to know about this particular chapter? So I think the first thing that would be helpful would be to define truly what it means, or what the word consecration means. So from Webster's 1828 dictionary, you guys know I like using that version because it is so, it's just wrapped up in a whole lot of, I mean, most of the definitions in there are using Bible verses and different things like that. It's just completely different than what we got now. It's just so much more authentic. It was the first one he wrote. But he says this regarding the word consecrate. It's a verb. Transitive verb. It says to make or declare to be sacred by certain ceremonies or rites, to appropriate to sacred uses, to set apart, to dedicate, or to devote to the service and worship of God. And he uses the example as to consecrate a church. Now, as we're going to see a little bit later, this very definition is kind of a unique definition from the perspective that I think by the end of this we'll see, I don't know if you can truly consecrate a church. It's something the Lord does, but we'll look at that specifically here a little bit later. So then, what is consecration? Well, it's the act of doing the above that we just read. We see it's often synonymous with words like sanctify, to make holy, to dedicate, very similar to that. Now, a unique thing, we typically teach out of the New King James Version here. So if you're reading along, that's what we typically read from. Now, the word consecrate, it only appears primarily in the Old Testament. About 30 times in the just the form consecrate, if you include the rest of it, like the suffixes and, you know, consecrated or consecration or consecrates, it's probably over 50 times in the Old Testament. It appears one time in the New Testament in the New King James Version, and that is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn over there and take a look at this. So what's interesting is that it appears a lot in the Old Testament, where we're told that to consecrate ourselves, or that the priests needed to consecrate themselves, or the Lord asked for that specifically. But then you get to the New Testament, which is under the New Covenant. It appears really one time, one other place in another version that I'm going to show you in a minute, but in a different setting. And look at who's doing the work. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll kind of pick it up here in verse 19. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says this: "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 is why we're here. By a new and living way, which he, now the he in context, you really need to read it before this, is speaking of Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, the whole chapter of Hebrews, these couple of chapters actually, so talk about the subject of consecration if you read through it. And what, who did it? That it's really ultimately that Jesus is who makes us holy. So here, in this context, well, the word's used speaking of Jesus and Jesus himself. Now, not in the NIV, but in the English Standard Version, the ESV, there's one other verse that uses the word consecrate in the New Testament. If you turn back to the left to the book of John, we're going to see it here in the King James Version, but I'll read it to you in the ESV. John chapter 17, verse 19, and this is where Jesus is praying for his disciples before he goes to the cross. We'll back up here a little bit to verse 17. Jesus says this, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Verse 19, "And for their sake, I consecrate." Now, this is the ESV I'm reading. Your Bible probably says sanctify. "I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, our translation here, the New King James Version, uses the word sanctified both times. But the ESV, I think, really uses the word consecrate in a better application here. "And for their sake, I consecrate myself." This is Jesus. For our sake, he consecrates himself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, what's interesting to me is that, again, twice now we've looked at this, and in the context, it's Jesus doing the work. Now, you compare that to the Old Testament, and that word appears a lot. And I think that's going to make a little bit more sense for you guys in a little bit here when we see who's truly doing the work. Now, as we're going to see tonight in our study, there's an important distinction when it comes to the word consecration. And the author says that as well. There's two types of consecration, which really depends on the medium or the ground on which they're being performed. Is it in the old man or is it in the new man? And then who is doing that work? That's where we see the distinction between consecration, biblical consecration, God's view of it, and our view. So with that, let's get into chapter 9 here. We're going to read through most of this. It's kind of what the Lord led me to do specifically tonight, and we'll break this down a little bit further. But this first paragraph here is really an introductory paragraph where he's reminding us of the ground on which consecration works, or by how it works. So page 48, consecration, chapter 9, he says this, "It may be good to stress several points just here. First, never was a believer brought into healthy spiritual maturity by means of pressure meetings and constant exhortation, nor before he was prepared by the Spirit." What is he saying there? He's saying that the believer he's never been brought into spiritual maturity through pressure, through force, through making someone do it, or constant exhortation. Secondly, he says healthy progress is based on the apprehension, the seeing, the understanding, that knowing aspect, and appropriation, that putting it to use, of the truths in Christ that make for real growth. The experiential aspect of all truth, and especially the so-called deeper truth, is closed to all but the needy heart. And that's exactly what we're talking about, one of the aspects of appropriation, that you've got to be aware of the need. So that's kind of a humbling thought there, or statement. that these so-called deeper truths, that the very things we're studying, it's closed to all but the one that needs it, that needy heart. And then he says this, until one is aware of his need to progress spiritually, he will never be brought beyond the birth truths, a mere babe in Christ. And then he quotes from Hebrews, let us go on and get past the elementary stage and the teachings and doctrines of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily towards the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works or dead formalism and of the faith by which you turned to God. Hebrews 6:1, he's quoting from the Amplified Version. He says this about consecration. He says, this subject of consecration seems to be badly misunderstood by so many believers. Many, especially those young in the Lord, have been victimized time and time again in this matter of surrender or commitment. The bludgeon, which means a thick stick or some sort of persuasion, most commonly used is the Lord gave his all for you. Now, the least you could do is give your life all for him. The believer is exhorted and pressured to consecrate, to surrender, to commit his life to Christ on the basis of his love and gratitude for what has been done on his behalf at Calvary. You know, oftentimes we find that we hear that people are guilted into it. You know, this guilt aspect that they feel, well, you know, God did this for me. The least I can do is this or that for him. And the author's saying here, that's not at all the way that this works. How often the average congregation, maybe some of us have been in churches like this, maybe it's been us from time to time, is put through this routine. How often the individual believer is maneuvered down front to consecrate and reconsecrate, to surrender and resurrender, to commit and to recommit himself to Christ. Have you guys ever seen that? Have you been in a church where somebody, maybe it's been you, where you've came forward just time and time again because you're just not quite good enough in your mind? And you come to rededicate yourself over and over again. He said, why is it that after a while, the believer comes to dread such meetings and messages? Well, there are a number of reasons for this frustration, floundering, and failure. And praise the Lord, there are scriptural answers available to all who need and want them. That, again, he's commenting on that aspect of needing. He says, first of all, it is utterly futile to expect a believer by means of consecration, surrender, or commitment to step from his ground of substitution, what Romans 3 through 5 talks about, what Christ did for him, onto that deeper truths or the deeper truths in Romans 8 and 12. Well, why? Why is that? Well, it's because you can't do it. That's what we see in there. That's what we see in Romans chapter 7, and we talked about that. That's the understanding that Paul came to. The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I don't want to do, I am doing. What do I do? And ultimately, he comes to the understanding that it's only Christ that could do this. So why is it utterly futile to expect a believer to step from his grounds of substitution to the deeper truths, the gross truths? Well, it's because you can't do it. Rather, it's Christ that's doing it. He says, he continues, there is an all-important area of identification truth in Romans 6 and 7 that cannot be skipped over. And we talked about that last week. Every hungry-hearted Christian yearns to be fully consecrated and conditioned for effective life and service. and from the very outset until hard experience teaches him otherwise. The well-meaning believer thinks that since he has the will to obey God, and to be what he intends for him, he, speaking of the believer, should attempt to carry it out through personal, consecrated effort with his, speaking of the Lord's, help. And that's where this is fundamentally wrong. The believer can't carry it out in his own strength. And it's not about his strength or our strength plus the Lord's help. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be all him. He continues, he seeks to struggle forward via the love motive, i.e., for example, he did for me, so I must do for him. The problem with that is that's not how that works. That's not the way the gift was given to us. The following two thoughts by Andrew Murray will help here. He quotes, a superficial acquaintance with God's plan leads to the view that while justification is God's work, now, as the author said, this is a superficial view or a superficial acquaintance. So while justification is God's word, by faith in Christ, sanctification or growth is our work to be performed under the influence of the gratitude we feel for the deliverance we have experienced and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But the earnest Christian soon finds how little gratitude can supply the power. When he thinks that more prayer will supply it, if we just pray harder, or if we just pray more, well, he finds that, as indispensable as prayer is, it's not enough. Often, the believer struggles hopelessly for years. That's that time aspect we talked about earlier. Until he listens to the teaching of the Spirit as he glorifies Christ again and reveals Christ, our sanctification, to be appropriated by faith alone. So who's doing the work there, guys? It's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. As the author said, until he listens to the teaching of the Spirit, as he, speaking of the Spirit, glorifies Christ again and reveals Christ, who is our growth, to be appropriated by faith alone. That's how it works. He quotes here from Philippians 2, chapter 13. God works to will, and he is ready to work to do. So if you got your Bibles, turn over to Philippians here. Let's look at this a little bit more. We know this passage a little bit differently. I think he's quoting from the King James Version. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, because I think that this is essential to what's happening here. We'll back up to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, oftentimes that's really misunderstood. Well, he's saying that we need to work out our own salvation. Look what he says next, though. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's a verse that we have on the board over there today as well. It's the Lord that's actually working to do it. It's not you. When he says to work out your fear or your salvation with fear and trembling, it's ultimately the Lord. It's you yielding and abiding to what he's already done. So the author quotes this very verse. He continues, the author does, back to the book, says, but alas, many Christians misunderstand this. They think, because they have the will, it is enough, and that now they are able to do it. This is not so. The new will is a permanent gift, an attribute of the new nature. It's an attribute of the new man. The power to do is not a permanent gift, but must be each moment received from the Holy Spirit. Again, look at who's doing the work. It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as the believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit he can lead a holy life. Now and then, one is called upon to speak out against something that is good in order to present his best. The love motive from which to live the Christian life and serve the Lord is good. It is high, but it's not adequate, especially because it's not the motivation underwritten by him. So what is he saying there? Well, yeah, the love motive is good in concept, but it's inadequate because it's not the motivation by which the Lord works, as we just read. He continues. He says, as growing Christians, it is time for us to see the necessity of going beyond the love motive to the life motive. And then he quotes from Paul from Philippians, for to me to live is Christ. So it's not about simply loving the Lord. It's not simply about because he did this for me, I'm going to do that for him. It's about his life in us. For me to live is Christ, Paul says from Philippians 1:21. Our consecration, our surrender, our commitment, and this is so key, will never hold up if it is our responding to him from any other motivation than the response of his life in us. If you underline or highlight in your book, that is really the central theme for tonight's study. Our consecration, our surrender, our holiness, our dedication, whatever word you want to put in there, will never hold up if it is our responding to the Lord or him from any other motivation than the response of his life in us. Anything else is just simply sanctified flesh. He says, yielding to him on any different basis will simply amount to us trying to live for him in the self life. And as we looked at last week, no flesh can dwell in his presence. He cannot accept that aspect or that way. It has to be the spirit life. And even if that were possible, he could never accept it, since in that realm there dwelleth no good thing. That's what we read last week from Romans 7, verse 18. Plus, the fact that he has already taken the old life to the cross and crucified that. And he numerous verses explain that. Romans 6, 6, Galatians 2, 20, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 11, and 1 Peter 2, 24. Based on just those two facts alone, the self-life cannot be made better. It's only the new life. He continues, J.C. Metcalf sees both the problem and the answer. The modern teaching of consecration, which is tantamount or the same as to the consecration of the old man, well, it seeks to bypass the death sentence and therefore only leads to frustration and failure. When, however, you and I are prepared in simple humility to make the fact of our death with Christ our daily basis of life and service, there is nothing that can prevent the uprising and the outflow of the new life and meet the need of thirsty souls around us. So in simple humility, as he says, when we make the fact of our death with Christ our daily basis of life, there's nothing that can prevent the outflow of the Spirit from you, his life flowing out of you. And thus, meet the need, as he says, of thirsty souls around us. Here is the crux of the matter. The question is, which life is to be consecrated to him? The old self-life or the new Christ life? I hope you guys know the answer to that. It's the new Christ life. That's what we've been talking about tonight. He says this, God can accept absolutely nothing from the old. He sees and acknowledges only that which is centered on his Son, who is our life. So from God's view, that's what he's looking at. When he sees you, he sees his Son. And because his Son is perfect and was without sin, that is why he can acknowledge him. Hence, God has put but one stipulation for consecration. This is probably the best definition in this book of what consecration looks like for the believer. Yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, from Romans 6, verse 13. This is our only ground, and from this platform, we are to count ourselves dead unto sin, self, the law, and the world, and alive unto God in risen Christ, or in Christ risen. To walk in newness of life, risen life. And again, all this is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to get into that in more detail in future studies. Present yourselves alive to God, unto God, is alive from the dead, Romans 6, verse 13. This is the true place of consecration. For believers to consecrate themselves to God, ere they have learnt their union with Christ in death and resurrection identification, is only to present to God the members of the natural man, which he cannot accept. So when we consecrate ourselves to God, it's not, he can't accept it, because it's not him doing the work. It's sanctified flesh. Only those alive from the dead, or the new man, as we would say, that is having appropriated fully their likeness with him in death, are bidden to present their members as instruments to God. He continues, he says, God asks us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. That's a common passage. A lot of us know Romans 12, verse 1. Until we have done this, there is nothing else we can do. Think about what the author said there. God asks us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. That's a straight from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Until we have done this, there is nothing else we can do. So a question for us tonight is, where are we with that? Is that what we're doing? Are we trying to sanctify our own flesh? Are we trying to consecrate or present God with something he can't accept? Because it's in our own efforts. Notice this exhortation comes after Romans 6, where he lays out all those truths. There is a reason for this order. Crucifixion comes before consecration. That's the only way this works, guys. You have to die with Christ in order to be raised with Christ. Death has to come before life. Crucifixion has to come before consecration. Uncrucified self refuses to be consecrated. This is why so many people, with all sincerity, walk down the aisles again and again, consecrating uncrucified self to God. And that's why you see that. That's why it doesn't work. It's not his way, H. Duncan says. This is why the identification truths must be carefully and thoroughly presented, ultimately understood, and the reality entered into. We cannot even get as far as consecration without them. Many feel that identification is an emphasis. An interesting subject ministered at a few Deeper Life conferences, or the Keswick conventions, which were things that happened in the 80s, But these truths are not peripheral. They're foundational. The sixth of Romans is not an aspect of the truth, but the foundation truth upon which every believer must stand to know anything about victory. So what is he saying there? That identification, a lot of people think it's just, well, it's an emphasis, or yeah, that's a nice topic. But what he's saying is that until you come to this understanding that was laid out in Romans 6, like we talked about last week, until you understand that you are identified with him as a believer, when you're a believer, it's the only foundation that the believer can stand on to know anything about victory. He says this, all the identification truths we have learned about the cross, our death with Christ, our death to sin with him, our conformity to death, like the grain of wheat falling into the ground to die, are preparatory. Are preparatory to the overcoming life. They are the foundation of and the fundamental to it. He concludes with this. He says, a careful study of all the epistles of Paul, so all the letters we see, will show that they are written on the basis of the cross set forth in Romans 6. So all the letters we have, the Philippians, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, Thessalonians, etc., their foundation all hinges back or ties back to what we read about being identified with Christ in Romans chapter 6. The fact that God co-signs the old fallen Adam life to the cross and has nothing to say to it. God deals with all believers on the ground. In Christ you died. But the Church of Christ as a whole ignores this fact. It treats the fallen creation, the self-life, as capable of improvement. That's so true, and we see that so often, that we think that in ourselves dwells something good, right? But that's not what we read in Scripture. And that, no, you know, I can make myself better. But that's not at all what we read in Romans chapter 6. It's not. It has to be put to death in order for the new man to come forth. He says, it treats the fallen creation, the self-life, as capable of improvement, and the meaning of the cross bringing to death the old Adam race as fallen beyond repair is thus nullified. So tonight, as we've been looking at the topic of consecration, I think our study can really be summed up very well with what we read on page 50. If you turn back to page 50, right there in that second to last paragraph, second sentence of that second to last paragraph, he says, our consecration, surrender, or commitment will never hold up if it is our responding to him from any other motivation than the response of his life in us. Yielding to him on any different basis will simply amount to trying to live for him in the self-life. That truly sums up what we're looking at regarding consecration. To boil this down even simpler, it's all about him. It must be him doing the work. So as we're thinking about this and making application for us individually tonight, our question for consideration is, which life are we consecrating to him? Are we consecrating the self-life or the new life, the new man, to him? Next week, before we open this up for conversation and general discussion about what we looked at and what the Lord shared with you guys to share with the group, next week we're going to be moving on from these three chapters that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks that are so connected together to the topic of self, that next necessary understanding about truly who you are. And I want to read the first sentence of that just to get you guys thinking about what we're going to be looking at next week. So on page 53, the author says this, now following these last three chapters of appropriation, identification, and tonight was consecration. He says this, one of the most important factors in the Christian growth is the Holy Spirit's revelation of the self-life to the believer. What does he mean by that? That's what we're going to be looking at next week. That now you have these truths. You have these three things that work together. You know how it works. You know who's doing the work. Now, let me show you who you truly are and what the self-life really looks like. So next week, I encourage you guys to be reading ahead as we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. So with that, I'll close this portion with prayer and then open it up for general conversations and what the Lord has brought to you guys to share with the group. So Father, we again just come before you this evening. Father, as we looked at this evening, there's two grounds on which we can consecrate ourselves, Lord, to you. It's us doing the work or you doing the work, Father. And as we read tonight and brothers that have gone before us, and as your word showed us, Lord, we can't do this. You can't accept anything, Lord, from us that's not you ultimately doing the work. So, Father, we do ask, and as we ask that question tonight, Father, which life are we consecrating to you? Are we trying to do this in our own strength? Or are we just, as the author said, yielding? Yield yourself unto God. Father, that's my prayer for each of us tonight. Is that we would simply yield to you, Lord, as being alive from the dead, that the work's already been done for us in your Son. So, Father, as we continue through our study, as we open this up for general conversation, Lord, I ask that you would guide, you would bring to our remembrance things that you've showed us tonight, Lord, things that you've showed us individually, those things that you want shared. Father, again, if it's done through any other motivation than you, it can't be accepted. So, Father, again, we just lift this time up to you. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.